Invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5, continuing to look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But tonight we're just going to take two verses because they are just full of riches for us, and there are truths here that we need to grapple with in a deep way as the church, as the sons and daughters of God. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a very rich word tonight, and we need your help to understand it. The things here are spiritually discerned, Lord. They will require us being indwelt and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And not only, Lord, do we need the Spirit to understand these things, but we need the Spirit to do that which we are being called to hear. And so we pray and we plead, as you have promised, Lord, that you are a good Heavenly Father, a Father who delights to give good gifts to your children. And if earthly fathers, Lord, do not give their children a stone when they ask for bread or a serpent when they ask for fish, how much more so will you, Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask tonight. We seek, we knock, and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might see what you would have for us here in your word with the eyes of our souls. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Every family has a distinct image. If you think that's far-fetched, just look around the room tonight. Now, the Boakleys have a very different image than the Bars. The Nugents have a very different image than the Zydemas. Children naturally resemble their parents. And even married couples who do not share the same genetic makeup after years and years of life together begin in a strange kind of way to look like each other and talk like each other and act like each other. They form a distinct family image or likeness. And such is true of the family of God. The church is God's household. We saw that back in chapter 2. God is in the business of taking sinners out of this world and bringing them into his house. And God's house has its own distinct image. Paul's been fleshing that out for us. Now, we saw in verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4, 11 commands. Paul gave us 11 imperatives. Here is what God's children ought to look like. They're not to be bitter and angry, but kind and forgiving, obeying the sixth commandment. They're not to be thieves, but generous givers, obeying the eighth commandment. They are not liars, but those who speak the truth, obeying the ninth commandment. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore. Therefore. He's called us to keep much of the second table of the law. And with this therefore, he is introducing a summary of all of these commands. These 11 imperatives that we saw last Sunday evening and the many more commands that are to come throughout the rest of this letter are all summarized in the parallel commands that are before us tonight. There's two commands here tonight. Look at those with me. The first is in verse 1, be imitators of God. And the second is in verse 2, walk in love. Imitating or imaging God is what we have been recreated onto in Christ. Remember how Paul spoke of our salvation back in chapter 4, verse 24? That we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And what is the shape of that righteousness and holiness that reflects God? Well, it's a walk or a lifestyle of love. For love is the fulfillment of the law. As I've wrestled with this text this week, just trying to wrap my mind around, what is Paul doing here? Why does he kind of stop in the middle of this slew of commands? He's still giving us commands here, but these are clearly packed with monumental significance. These are summary commands. Why would Paul stop here to remind us of these things? And I think what Paul is doing, I could be wrong, but I think what he's doing is he's wanting to make sure we don't lose the big picture. That we don't lose the big picture amidst all these specific applications of the Decalogue. And so he here takes a moment to set two overarching, controlling truths before us. And the first is this: our ability to image God, arises from the Father's adoptive love. Our ability to image arises from the Father's adoptive love. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This command is staggeringly straightforward. If it doesn't take the breath out of you, then you're probably not grappling with what is being said here. You and I are to imitate God. To imitate God. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's moral character. And when we obey them from the heart, we are imitating or imaging God. And if you're a Christian, that God whom we are called to imitate is none less than your Father. And that's why Paul says we are to imitate God as beloved children. He's already introduced us to this grand truth back in chapter 1, verse 5. He told us there that in love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Christians have been adopted. They've been brought into God's family as the objects of God's eternal, unchanging affection. The church consists of eternally loved sons and daughters of God. It's a house full of beloved children. We've all heard the phrase, like father, like son. You've heard that, right? That's essentially what is being said by Paul. He's saying, be like your dad. Be like your father. Imitate him. We're taken here to the heart of what it actually means to be the image of God. If you were to look at the genealogy in Luke's gospel, both Matthew and Luke have a genealogy tracing the lineage of Christ, and both have distinct purposes in their genealogies. And Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. And in Luke 3:38, he calls Adam what? The Son of God. Adam, the Son of God. As God's Son, Adam was created to image God, to reflect and mimic his Father's moral perfection. Adam was image of God, just because he was Son of God. And that's important for us to get. And that becomes clear as we look back at Genesis. Turn there quickly with me to Genesis chapter 5. So we see in Genesis 2 that Adam, the Son of God, or rather in Genesis 1, Adam, the Son of God, is created in the likeness and image of God. But notice how Moses describes Adam's son in Genesis 5. So Adam fathered a son. You see it in Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son, and listen to the language here, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Seth bears the likeness and image of his father. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this in his wonderful book on adoption, he says this, "To be a son and to be the image and likeness of your father are synonymous ideas." This is one and the same idea, two different ways of speaking of the same thing. To be son of God, to be image of God. Fathers are like the son. Daughters are like the father. Adam, as the son of God, was the image and likeness of his father. And the reason this is important for us to grasp is because our salvation is the restoration and perfection of what was lost by Adam. It's the perfection of that. Adam forfeited this loving relationship with God by failing to imitate his father. But through Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. We've been brought near in the most astounding way, into the very household of God. We've been adopted in love. And as God's beloved children, we now have the restored ability to imitate our Father. Our adoption carries with it not only the responsibility, but the ability to bear the likeness of our Father. So there's a rich biblical theology that is undergirding what Paul is saying here. He's not just throwing words together haphazardly. Oh, I talked about adoption back here, so maybe I'll bring up beloved children at this point, just as an encouragement. Paul understands that if we are going to imitate God, we need to be sons and daughters of God. For this is the way it has been from the beginning, friends, and we understand this. Children image their father. My boys are never going to be bodybuilders. Okay? How do I know that? Well, just look at their dad, and it should be obvious to you. Okay, they might be blessed with a little more muscle mass than dad, but they are bound to image me to some degree or another. Children image their father. And it is our newfound identity in Christ as beloved children that must undergird our image-bearing obedience. Notice here that Paul doesn't say this, imitate God in order to become beloved children. That's not what he says. He says, imitate God because you already are beloved children, as beloved children. Being an eternally loved child of God in Christ is not the result of your obedience, it is the grounds of your obedience. We see here how important our sense of identity is when it comes to our fulfilling of the law. We've seen this in our humility series, that it matters what we think about ourselves and where we draw our identity from. And there are really only two places, two directions to look for identity. We can either look horizontally or we can look vertically to find our sense of self. Now, you and I are masters. We are masters in our sin of finding our identity horizontally, in the creation, in fellow creatures, in fellow created things. And we are masters at finding our meaning and our value and our purpose in these things. And when we do this, we saw this morning. We're going to see quite a bit of overlap, actually, from our text this morning. And I think that's good. I think God in His providence has ordained that these truths would just be really impressed deeply upon us. When we're finding our identity in other people or in other things, we will not be able to image God in others-oriented love. It will be impossible. Think about it. If I pride myself as being the guy with the supermodel wife, and I strut her around and show her off to everybody, what will happen when my wife suddenly, after having our first child, has a postpartum belly? What's going to happen then? Well, I will chide her. I'll pressure her to count calories. I might begin coveting other men's wives who meet my standards of beauty. You see, I'm not going to be able to love her. If I find my identity in having the perfectly behaved or successful children, what's going to happen when my boys aren't sitting still in church? What's going to happen when they fail? I will be a father who is controlling. I'll be easily angered. I'll never be satisfied with their performance. They'll never be good enough for dad. Okay, some of us have had fathers like that. And it's because the father was seeking his identity in his children, his sense of worth, his sense of purpose, his sense of value in a fellow creature. If I find my self-worth from the applause and approval of my fellow Christians, what will happen when they criticize me or disagree with me? I'll become bitter. I'll become withdrawn. I might even retaliate. If I find my identity in how others perceive me, what will happen to my evangelistic witness? It will shrivel up. I will be ashamed of the gospel. I will be fearful of how others might look at me, what they might say about me, that they might think I'm weird because of the faith. Without exception, there's no exceptions here. If you can think of one, come up to me afterwards. But I guarantee there are no exceptions here. When we find our identity horizontally, we cannot imitate God in love. It's just not possible. And that is why those words, as beloved children, look at those. Look at verse 1. As beloved children, that's why those words are so vital. Paul is calling us to look vertically for our identity. He's calling us to a Godward self-perception, as we've been seeing in our humility sermon series. And what struck me today as I was thinking about this, I don't know why I'd never thought about this before. It's so simple. But a Godward self-perception for sinners like us is always a gospel self-perception, seeing ourselves as we relate to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. What is the most fundamental truth about the Christian? What is the most fundamental truth about you? Well, if you are in Christ, the most fundamental truth about you is that you are an eternally loved son or daughter of God. That's it. That's it. There is nothing more glorious than that. And it's only an experiential knowledge of that which will free us to love others. That's precisely why Paul prayed right before getting into all these commands in chapters 4 through 6. He stopped. He stopped dead in his tracks and he prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed that we would know the love of God in Jesus Christ. You can't know yourself as the object of God's fatherly heart without having your heart enlarged towards Him and others. Listen to how the Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius puts it. This is beautiful. He says, "That stupendous love of God by which He gives Himself to the soul for its salvation, when it is apprehended by faith, when this stupendous love of God is apprehended by faith, when it's received by faith and represented to the believer in its true light, here's what happens. It kindles surprising flames of reciprocal love." That's what happens when we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It kindles reciprocal flames of surprising love. Our failure to image the Father by a walk of love is always the result of a failure to receive and rejoice in the Father's love. It always is. When I am basking in my Father's affection, all I want is to please Him who loved me so. When I am basking in my Father's affection, I no longer need others to give me a sense of value and worth. I am freed to serve and bless and build up others, no strings attached. When I'm basking in my Father's affection, I will lovingly desire others to know Him. Do you know my dad? Can I tell you about his love? Can I tell you what he's done for me? A child of wrath and hell, and he's brought me into his house. He's adopted me. He's made me his own. He's lavished me with love. Do you know him? Can I tell you something amazing? The door to his house is still open, and he never turns an orphan away. Won't you join me? Won't you join me? You see, if I could really just understand this, if you and I could just really grasp this, if I could get this deep down into my soul, I am an eternally loved Son of God in Jesus Christ. If I could just get that, then I would be impelled into a life of joy-filled, sacrificial, welcoming, loving imitation of my Father. I would. This is where our ability to bear the family image comes from. This is where it arises from, knowing the Father's adoptive love. And if that's not enough, Paul has a second, equally profound truth to share about the nature of our obedience here, and that is this, that our pattern to image arises from the Son's propitiatory love. Our pattern to image arises from the Son's propitiatory love. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How do we imitate God? Well, it's by walking in love. Love. This is the key to understanding the place of the law in the Christian life. You hear people a lot of times say, "Oh, we don't do law anymore, we do love." And Paul says, "No. You do law just because you do love. Love is the fulfillment of the law." And as we saw last week, God is not after a merely external, formalistic adherence to a set of commands. That's not what He is after. He's after an internal heart inflamed with love that leads to external words and works of righteousness. Love is the key to fulfilling the law. And what we need to see tonight is that love delights in and values the object it seeks to serve. Where there is not a valuing of the object that is before us, love is deficient. Let's say I decide to surprise Tessa and book a weekend getaway for our anniversary. Okay, and the morning of our anniversary, she finds a note from me on her nightstand, and it reads something like this: "Dear Tessa, today is our anniversary. And in our culture, it's expected that husbands do special things for their wives on their anniversary. You've been heavily influenced by the culture, and so you have this expectation too, and that means that I have a duty which I have sought to fulfill by booking a very expensive cabin in the mountains for 3 days. Love, Nick." Now, when Tessa reads that, will she feel loved? All the husbands say, well, yeah, he did his duty. He booked the cabin. This guy's great. And all the wives say, absolutely not. She's not going to feel loved. And why not? I did my duty, right? I gave adherence to the cultural norms and expectations. I did what I was supposed to do. But the doing of my duty was not fueled by delight in my wife. I wasn't delighting in her as a person. And so remember that note. And then think about this. Imagine that instead, my note to Tessa said this. My dearest Tessa, 8 years ago today, I thought there was no possible way that I could love you more than when I said, I do. But I was a naive fool. These years of marriage have done nothing but cause my affections for you to expand in ways that I never imagined possible. I love you. And for our anniversary, I want nothing more than to get away with you to the mountains. No boys, no phones, no work, just you and me. I can't wait. Love, Nick. What's the difference? Well, it's obvious what the difference is. The difference is delight. The difference is valuing and cherishing the object of my affection. I love my wife. I cherish her. And it is that cherishing that leads me to do my so-called duty. That's how we need to think of Christian obedience. Our imitation of God is no mere duty. You don't say, oh, guess I better give to this Christian in need because, well, God commanded me in Ephesians 4 to do it. I really should forgive that person. After all, that's what Christians are supposed to do, and God's commanded me to do it, and I don't want to have a guilty conscience, so I'm just going to go ahead and get this over with. And no, our obedience is to be fueled by love, by Spirit-wrought affections for others. This is no mere duty. Now, it is a duty, okay? We don't have to shy away from that word like, oh, no, we don't want to be about duty. It is a duty. We're being called to do something. But it is not a mere duty. It is a delight-filled, affection-engaged duty. That is why Paul summarizes it as a walk of love. Now, I know some of you are here thinking, oh, here goes Nick again, the emotional preacher guy, talking about the need for affections. And we're Reformed, and we just kind of sit straight, and we don't like to feel things. Right? Okay, I get that. And perhaps you think I'm a bit too emotional. To be honest about my own self-perception, I believe that my affections are extremely deficient. They're not strong enough. They're not raised as high as they ought to be. I was talking to someone this week about family worship, and I said to this person, I said, look, over half the time when it comes time in the evening to do family worship, guess what? I don't feel like doing it. I don't. There's no desire in my heart to do it. Okay, I'd rather be doing something else. But I do it anyways. I do it anyways. Why? Well, it's my duty. So you say, wait a minute. Well, how does that reconcile with what you just said, Nick? What I'm not saying, and what Paul is not saying, is that we just sit around and wait till we have some kind of magical feeling and, you know, oh, we're not going to do family worship tonight. I'm just not feeling it. I don't have the affections going, and so we'll forget about that. But no, you got to do your duty, regardless of what you feel like, okay? So let me make that clear. Okay, that is just part of basic Christianity. Or no, how much of my week is filled with doing things that I don't really want to do, but I know I need to do. But here's the problem, and here's the problem in our circles, I think. The problem is this, that we say things like that. Well, Yeah, even though I don't feel like it, even though I don't have affections, I'm going to do it anyways. And so I just do it regardless of what I feel like. And we speak of that as if it's a virtuous thing when in a sense it is, but in another sense it's not. Because what we need to recognize is what's going on in my heart at night when dinner is cleaned up and it's time for family worship and I'm saying I don't want to worship God. My affections are not inclined towards God. It's sin. Okay? It's sin. No, it's better to go ahead and lead family worship without affections engaged than to not do it at all. But it's actually a deficiency in my heart. It's not something that we should be okay with. It's something we should be repenting of. That when it comes time for church on Sunday and we don't feel like going, there's something wrong. Then when it comes time to serve a fellow brother or sister, to have people over to the home for hospitality or to go and serve in some way, and we don't feel like doing it, but we're going to do it anyways. We recognize there's something wrong with my heart. My affections are disordered. They're not operating the way that they should be. If I really knew God, if I really knew the God we were worshiping every night as a family, the God who's revealed Himself in His Word, the God whom we're here to meet with tonight, if I really knew Him, do you think that I would ever say, nah, I've got better things to do than family worship. Really not feeling that tonight. Thank you. No, I wouldn't. It's insane. But I do it all the time because my affections, my delights are not what they ought to be. If you're not convinced that affections are a necessary element of love, that in order to love someone really and truly, you need to value them and cherish them, and all you have to do is look at the pattern of such a walk of love that Paul gives us. He calls us to walk in love. Verse 2. Listen to this. This is just staggering. As Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What better place to go to understand the nature of the family image than our elder brother, Jesus Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the incarnation of the love of God. And thus we find in Him the supreme example of love towards God and people. And the apex of that revelation, as we saw this morning, is at the cross. At the cross, He loved us by laying down His life, bearing our sins, and suffering the wrath that you and I deserved. He loved His Father by dying in obedience to the divine will. His death was a fragrant offering, we see, and sacrifice to God. For it was the means by which hell-worthy children of the devil like us might become the children of God. It was the means by which the eternal affection of God might reach us. And in case it's not obvious to you, Jesus did not go to the cross out of a mere duty. He didn't say, well, I told my Father from all eternity that I would do this, so I guess I better do it. Keep my word. He didn't say, well, you know, Dad, he gets those crazy ideas in his head, and I don't know why he's so infatuated with these filthy sinners. Like, why would he want anything to do with them? But he does. And, you know, I'm his son, so I just do what I'm told. That's not how the gospel works. What does Paul say here? He says he loved us. He loved us, friends. Okay, just try to wrap your mind around that. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, loved you and He loved me and He loved us so much that He went to the accursed tree on our behalf. There was a wellspring of selfless, benevolent affections in His human heart towards us. He valued us that much. He cherished us that much. He delighted in us that much that He desired us to be in His household forever, to be under His Father's love forever, to bear His family image forever. He so desired us, delighted in us, cherished us, whatever term you want to use, loved us, that He gave up everything to have us. This is no mere duty. And this is your pattern. This is your example. Paul is saying, you who are the recipients of Christ's love, go and do likewise. Here's the image of the invisible God. Imitate Him. Walk as He walked. Bear the family image. This implies that a life of obedience is not an easy or comfortable one. It is a cross. It is one of dying to our own desires, our own wants, our own comforts, in order to bring about good to others and glory to God. It means covering over another's fault rather than gossiping about them. It means forgiving another rather than harboring bitterness towards them. It means giving sacrificially to others rather than using people for your own advantage. It means sharing the gospel even when you know it will bring reproach. It means washing dishes and changing diapers rather than leaving those things for your spouse to do. As we saw this morning, love is a self-giving, sacrificial affection. It leads us to lay aside our own comforts in order to seek the good of others at our own personal cost. And what clearer picture of that do we have than the cross? The God-man, bleeding, suffering, dying for sinners. How can you live selfishly when the eternal Son of God has so selflessly loved you? In the previous sermon, I mentioned J.I. Packer's three-word summary of the gospel. Packer summarizes the gospel in three words. Write these words down. Think about these words. It says, the gospel is adoption through propitiation. You want to know the gospel? Adoption through propitiation. That's gloriously true. And what our text tonight makes clear is that a life of Godward loving obedience arises from and is patterned after this very gospel. Adoption through propitiation. As eternally loved, adopted children, Paul is saying, imitate your Father. As the Son of God selflessly died to propitiate the Father's wrath on your behalf, walk in love. This is the way of bearing the family image, the way of gracious law, the way of humble obedience. This is the way of the Christian life. Is it the way of your life? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that Your Word is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that You would take this Word and that You would pierce us. We need to see what is here. We need these truths to invade our minds and our hearts and take up residence within us so that we might be changed, so that we might be transformed, so that we might be undone by the eternal, immutable love of God. A love that, Lord, we cannot even begin to fathom. Help us to fathom it, Lord. Help us to grasp it. And help us from out of this love, from out of our sonship in Christ, which is rooted in and flows from His cross work, help us to love each other. Help us to imitate You so that the world, Lord, might see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven, because they would see You in us. Lord, make that so in our lives. Make that so in our church. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from finding our identity horizontally. Help us to find our identity vertically, as beloved children. Emblazon those two words upon our minds. Beloved child. Oh, Lord, if we could just see that. If we could just get that. Help us, please. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.